Hey, thank you for being here. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. Welcome, everyone. Thank you for joining the study tonight. And we'll be looking at the last part of Ephesians chapter 3. Thank Daryl for teaching last week. And we're going to go back and just hit a couple of points from the beginning of that chapter because it's interconnected with what we're looking at. And then we'll launch into this text here tonight. So very good to see everyone. Jesse, could you lead us in a prayer as we begin our study, please?
Father in heaven, thank you for this evening we have to come and study your word. We ask that you would be with the minds of the teachers and the students tonight. Help us to keep our minds on things above. Help us to study your word in a manner that is well-pleasing to you. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.
I want you to think with me about a man who has a job in an auto plant. And he works in a room that's 10 by 10, completely isolated in a remote part of the plant. And his job is sorting nuts and bolts. And I'm really launching out into this because knowing you all, I don't know of anybody here who has auto plant experience. So, oh, you? That's right. Well, you had a tire plant, a tire, making tires.
Allen Brakes.
Oh, okay, Brakes. Okay, okay.
I used to go to auto plants.
Okay, all right. So, Joe, just tune me out. So, because you may think nobody ever does that kind of job, but let's just say he does. What's that guy's challenge in his job?
Staying awake. Okay. Paying attention to what he's doing.
Why is it boring?
It's repetitive.
Repetitive?
Monotonous.
Monotonous? Why do you say that, Daryl?
You can't see can't really see how what you're doing has any bearing on what anybody else is doing.
I got a VIP sort of tour of the Corvette plant in Bowling Green, Kentucky one time. And the guy that hooked me up to this was a Christian. And his job was he was an inline mechanic. So anytime a vet rolled off the assembly line and something wasn't just perfect, he's the guy that dealt with it. And he took me in the back, and I got to pick the vet. We got to ride, and he took me for a ride. Okay, now that guy has a good job. Had a good job. I'm sure he's retired by now. It's many years ago. When you're working with nuts and bolts, to Daryl's point, it's hard for you to see the big picture of what you're doing and why it is significant. You're not seeing the end product. You're not seeing the scope of what you're doing. And when you're in a 10 by 10 room with nuts and bolts, it's hard to see, you know, your role in the scheme of things. Well, I think in a way, and we'll come back to this at the end of the class, Ephesians, the first three chapters, is about teaching us to see the big picture. And how that we're involved in something wonderful and huge. And to see the scope of it all. And so tonight we're going to finish the end of chapter 3, which completes the first half of the book. And the book takes a real turn in the latter part. It's all interconnected, but it's going to have a different purpose than what we've seen so far. So as we been doing, we're going to diagram this text. We're going to dissect it a little bit, then we're going to discuss it. I do want to start back the beginning of chapter 3, and I want to highlight some terms because they summarize what was said and what Daryl covered in chapter 3, 1 to 13, but they help set up what we're going to look at the end of the chapter. I first point out the term mystery. Paul writes about the mystery. What's the mystery that he's writing about? Is this like some unsolved crime or something? What's the mystery? Joe?
I think he's talking about God's salvation.
God's salvation. Do I know?
The plan of salvation.
God's plan of salvation, especially that was extended to Gentiles. Really, this is the mystery, that Gentiles were fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This word mystery is a little different than in the Greek than our typical term in English mystery. It's more like what's behind a curtain on a stage. You walk into a theater, you're going to see a play, and the curtain's drawn. You're like, I wonder what the set's going to be like, and the curtains are drawn, and then the curtain opens up, and then you see. It's revealed. It's something that's covered that's then revealed. The gospel was covered. We have these prophecies about the Christ. There was an expectation about the coming Christ, but there were so many things that were unknown. And especially, though there's evidence in the Old Testament, the idea that Christ was going to come to be a Savior, not just of the Jews, but the Gentiles also. And Paul had a role in this. He talks about his stewardship of God's grace. Some translations say dispensation of God's grace. In other words, you've been given something, and you're to do something with what you've been given.
Dispense it.
That's right. Do what? You're to dispense it, okay? So it's like a manager of a store. You have certain, you know, resources. You got employees. You got products. But then you've got to do something with that. So, and it is about dispensing something. So what is this? What? How was Paul a steward of God's grace? What did he do regarding this mystery?
Preached it.
He preached it. He communicated it. That this was revealed to him, other apostles as well. And by revelation, he communicated it. And he talks about two kinds of revelation in this text. He talks about, obviously he went around preaching it, but he also specifies that he's writing about it. This text right here, Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, is a wonderful text to use in explaining to someone the purpose of the New Testament. This is the New Testament encapsulated. In other words, God was offering salvation in Christ to everybody, and the New Testament is the record of God communicating or revealing that through men like Paul, and also he talks about revealing to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This is how the New Testament came to be. That Christ had these 12 apostles, added later on Paul. Others, through them, were provided with miraculous abilities like prophesying. And so the apostles and prophets of the first century revealed the mystery, revealed the gospel of Jesus Christ, which included salvation for Gentiles. And then they spoke it and they wrote it. And so this is a really important text. It really is. Because it describes the whole process of what's happening in the New Testament. Every book of the New Testament is a fulfillment of what you see underlined there. Every book, Gospels, Book of Acts, any of the letters, they're a fulfillment of God through the Spirit revealing the gospel of Christ so people can be saved. All right, so thank you, Daryl, for covering that last week. Let's look here at chapter 3, 14 to 21. Rick, will you read that for us, 14 to 21, please?
For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. How far am I going?
Into the chapter.
Okay. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
Okay. Now, I almost made Rick start over on that reading. You know why? Verse 14 to verse 19 is all one what in the English translations?
One sentence.
And if you are a grammar and proper English fiend, the run-on sentences in Ephesians probably drive you crazy. Okay? But that's English rules. Besides that, the punctuation is inserted in English translations. They didn't have punctuation like we did, like we did 2,000 years ago in the Greek language. And so I would have you to embrace it. Instead of these run-on sentences aggravating you, embrace them. These are two sentences in this reading. Embrace them. And it starts with asking the question, why would this run on and on and on and on? In one phrase piled up on one clause, piled up on another phrase, on another clause, is because this is like a machine gun. This is a lot. This is deep. This is broad. And Paul has to do this rapid fire, bang, 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 before he catches a breath. It reflects the grandeur of the content. So embrace the run-on sentence. There's something to that here. All right, so let's talk about this. Now, one way to really comprehend something is to reformat it, and that's what we've been doing. We've been taking this text, and we've been creating diagrams in our journals here. And there's no one way to diagram these texts. And I hope that as we do this, and the reason I do it is to model diagramming it, that you add other things to your diagram if you want to. If you see another way to feature a point that's being made in the text, or that some other time you pick it up and you're like, well, this is a better way to diagram it. Because as you're doing that, your mind continues to wrap around this text tighter and tighter. So he starts off with, for this reason. Now, if he says in verse 14, for this reason, he has just previously given the reason. Well, that's why we talked about chapter 3, 1 through 13. The reason he's talking about is that God has revealed his plan of salvation in Christ Jesus that includes salvation for the Gentiles. And it's been revealed by his his apostles and prophets through the Holy Spirit. So as a result of that, this prompts something in Paul. And it has to do with God, and it has to do with the Ephesians. So because God has saved, offered salvation, and revealed that salvation that's offered to all, including the Gentiles, Paul is doing two things here. One, he simply states it. The other one, well, we'll simply put it, though it's very complex what he does here in a way. Paul responds to God, and the first thing he says is he bows his knee to the Father. What kind of expression is that, if you bow to the Father, if you bow to God? What now?
I said subservient.
Subservient, submission, even honor, all those kinds of things. You know, this culture understood that because they were used to monarchies. But he bows the knee before the Father, okay? And then, according to verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, oh, if he's bowing before the Father, he's doing something else. He's praying for the Ephesians. He's making requests of the Father for the Ephesians. He bows before the Father, and he is asking the Father to do a variety of things for the Ephesians. And that makes sense. That's what we do in prayer, right? We come and we submit ourselves to God. We praise and we thank him, and we recognize his superior position over us. We ask him for things. So what does he ask for? He talks about he prays that they would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being. We'll come back and dissect some of this later, okay? So he wants them strengthened through the Spirit in their inner being. Also, that Christ dwell in their hearts. Look for a pattern here. Spirit, Christ, the Father. That Christ would dwell in their hearts. That they would be rooted and grounded in love. Because the salvation that he's been writing about in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the riches in Christ he's been writing about in chapters 1, 2, 3, are all based on the love of God. It's because God loves us. He's rich. He's richly blessed us. It's because he loves us. He saved us by his grace because he had mercy upon us. That we comprehend the love of Christ. I'm summarizing this. That we comprehend the love of Christ and comprehend the scope of it. We'll come back to that. He talks about height and length and breadth, etc. And that you're filled with the fullness of God. That is a quick summary of what he prays for. In light of the fact that God has revealed his salvation and that that salvation is offered to Gentiles in Christ, he's writing this letter to Gentiles. Chapter 3, verse 1. There are Gentiles he's writing to. Chapter 2, verse 11. He's writing to Gentiles. Well, he is highlighting this thing that they have been offered salvation, even though they were Gentiles. And this has prompted him to bow before the Father and ask the Father these things for these Gentile Ephesians. Okay? Now, that's one sentence. That's one sentence right there. A diagram of that one sentence. But then there's a second sentence. And again, it has to do with addressing God and giving God glory. He says God, and he identifies God. He describes a characteristic of God who's able to do more than we ask or think. And he does more than we can even ask or think through power that's at work in us from him. His power that's at work with us in us with him. So this God, we'll come back to this when we dissect. Paul is having to use a lot of words because what he's describing is indescribable. God, who's able to do more than we ask or think. Now, how do you quantify that? More than we ask or think. We can't quantify that.
Exceedingly abundantly more.
Okay.
Beyond.
That lavish language. Okay, we'll talk about that in a second. So this God who can do more than we can even ask, more than we can even imagine he can do through his power that's in us, glory be to him specifically in the church and in Christ Jesus. So that's the second sentence. Glory to God who is this giver of more than we can ever imagine. Glory be to him in Christ in the church. In a way, this is the exclamation point to the first three chapters. Now, Paul didn't write in chapters. He didn't write in verses. These were added later for our study benefit. But it is a clear hinge point. There is a clear hinge in chapter 3, verse 21, and chapter 4, verse 1. Now, it's all swinging in another direction because of what he's already described, salvation in Christ and the spiritual blessings in Christ. And because we are blessed in Christ, because we are saved in Christ, what should that mean? He pivots to how we should live in light of that. So that's what he'll pick up in chapter 4. So what we have at the end of 3 is his last point and really an exclamation point. Yeah, Scott.
And all the points on the top there are also talking about a state of mind. When you pivot to the action, you know, that's in the other part of the book, but it seems like the prayer is to have the Ephesians have their minds in a proper space so that they can change.
Okay. Ephesians is a classic example of so and so what. So, the so is all that God has done for us. Do you get it? Do you comprehend it? Are you grasping this? Are you seeing how blessed we are? Okay, so what? Now here's how that should affect you. Here's how you should live your life. Even down to how you treat your kids and your husband and wife. And you don't steal from people. And you don't lie to people. I mean, he's going to get it down where the rubber hits the road. But Scott, you're right. He's developing their thinking so that they will absorb the instructions. And so, There's the exclamation point. Okay. Now, let's look at this text a little bit here. First of all, the fact that he says right here, glory to being given to God in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now, why? We understand this thing, glory to God in Christ, because who Christ was and what he did, but glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus. Listen, it's a lot like Israel. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, what were they like as a people? Were they like great warriors? Were they like savvy business people? Were they really organized and united? No. It was a ragtag crew. And there are statements in the Old Testament how that God saved them and delivered them, not because they possessed some kind of merit. And so, glory to God in the church, not because, look at us. Look how wonderful we are. Look how we've got it going on. We've got it by the tail. No. It's back up here. This is back to the earlier section that you studied with Daryl last week, where he says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, go back and let's read that. Let's go back and read chapter 3, 8 to 10. Daryl, hit it again. Chapter 3, read verse 8 to 10 for us. What's the eternal plan God had in Christ? Well, 3, 8 to 10.
To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places.
All right, thank you. Whenever you stray from the simple definition, the simple biblical definition of church, you're going to end up in the wrong place. The church is simply the people of Christ. And precisely, it's the people of Christ who have been called out. You probably heard that definition, the called out. That's what ecclesia means, the term in the New Testament for church. Called out of what?
Sin, the world.
Sin, the world, evil, doom, destruction, death, all that. That we saw back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. So here's what you see. We see in this reading that Daryl just did, that when you look at the church, you see the wisdom of God. You see the manifold wisdom of God. What does manifold mean? The cars even have those anymore. Joe, since you're the car guy, the cars even have manifolds anymore.
I don't know.
I don't think new ones do. But what does manifold mean?
Various.
All the different dimensions of the wisdom of God can be seen when you look at the church. And also in the church is glory to God. Why? Because the church is the product of God's saving work. The church is the product. It's the evidence that God can take dirty old doomed sinners and save them. And when you look at the church and you see saved people, it's according to the wisdom of God, and to him goes the glory. Yeah, right.
Well, you mentioned 2:7, and he said, it's basically, he says he saved us in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
Right. I think we talked about this earlier. Maybe in this class.
But that's the glory to God, that we being saved are in his glory.
It's his grace. And that is, the point of my salvation is not that I'm saved. The point of my salvation is that it reflects God's grace, his wisdom and his glory. That's the point of my salvation. Joe?
They still have
enough holes. Okay. So understand that when it says here, to him be glory in the church. So that's what humans want. They want a concept of the church, that the church looks glorious. They got big numbers. They got complex organization. Some people have fancy garb. They've got shimmering structures that they meet in. They've got extensive decorations and decor, and that just looks glorious. That's not where the glory of the church is. The glory of the church is in sinners who have been saved by God's grace, and it shows how wise he is, and it's to his glory. That's where the glory is. And I mean, that's what he's been laboring to say in chapters 1 through 3, is look how great God is because he saved us. That's what he's been saying in chapters 1 to 3. And so, really, and I want you, this is one of the beautiful things that you can experience when you're reading, you know, a biblical book, is see how it's interconnected. I want you to think about this. Glory be to God in the church because of salvation in Christ. I want you to go back with me. It's like a cross reference. Go back to chapter 1. And I'm going to get somebody to read this. Zachary, I want to get you to read this. Chapter 1, 17 to 23. Another lovely run-on section. And as he's reading that, you read it with him, but I want you to think about the text that we just looked at and even the diagram and so forth, and watch how that this is all interconnected. Okay, go ahead.
The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Okay, what similarities do you see in that text to chapter 3, 14 to 21 that we've been looking at? Even some similar language. Glory to him when you consider what he's done with these people now who are saints. According to verse 20 of chapter 1 and verse 20 of chapter 3, what's at work in us? 120 and 320, what's at work in us? Actually, 119 and 20.
Jesus Christ.
Yeah, specifically, well, what does verse 20 talk about? About Christ. 120 talks about Christ what? Pardon? Yeah, 120, he's raised, his resurrection. The power of God in raising Christ, according to verse 19 of chapter 1, that same power is what?
The power
to save. Right, power, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The same power that's toward us in Christ is the power he used in resurrecting Christ. That's how great it is. And according to verse 20 of chapter 3, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we all can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. What's that power? The power of God. What kind of power is that? It's the same power that what? To Christ? Raise Christ from the dead. So see how those are connected there. And when it's describing Christ's rule, that he's over all things, according to verse 22 and 23, the ultimate thing that Christ is over is what? 1, 22 and 23.
The church.
The church. The ultimate thing that Christ rules over is his church. Well, wouldn't he be more interested in ruling all the kingdoms of men? Remember, he was offered that and he turned it down. Christ wants to rule the church. Now, he rules all the powers and dominions, all the authorities and nations. But what he's really focused on is ruling his church, because his church, they're the saved ones that he shed his blood for, to redeem them and make them his saints. And that's the most glorious thing that's connected to Christ, is the church. And that's why, glory be to God in the church and in Christ Jesus. Because the church is Christ Jesus. And the church is Christ because he died to redeem us. And that's what matters about us, is that Christ died to redeem us and save us. So it's an interesting cross-reference there when you look at that. And also, we did this on some earlier texts, and that's our expression, lavish language. And by that, we're talking about extreme language, language where he piles on the words, where he, it's like hyperbole, but it's not technically hyperbole, but it's hyperbolic kind of language. He talks about the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Every family. Heaven and earth. Okay, I don't know what to make of that. Every family of heaven. But it's comprehensive. That's the point. He talks about riches of his glory. He talks about rooted and grounded in love. If you're rooted in love, you're probably grounded in love. If you're grounded in love, you're probably rooted in love. He's piling on here. It's like saying, grab that, hang on, don't let go, make sure you got a good hold of it. When do we use that kind of language? Do you do that and say, hey, hand me a piece of paper? Do you use that kind of language? No. Use that kind of language when you're throwing somebody a rope and they're about to drown. It's extreme language. It's piled on language because of the intensity of the situation, of the importance of the topic. He talks about what he's getting at here is the love of Christ, that we can comprehend with all the saints what is the height. And, you know, Paul, how many times has he used the word where in our English translations, you find the word every and all? Every and all. It's all three chapters, 1, 2, and 3. The breadth, length, height, and depth. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I mean, even that expression right there, you're comprehending Christ's love, how wide it is, how tall it is, how deep it is, how broad it is. But yet, to comprehend the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. But you know the love of Christ, but that surpasses knowledge. It's such a great thing to know that it's beyond knowledge. And then he talks about that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You could say filled with God. You could say have the fullness of God. Filled with the fullness of God. The redundancy is on purpose. Tim was able to do far more abundantly. Far more abundantly. You could say the one who's able to do far more. Or you could say the one who's able to do more, or the one who's able to do abundantly. Those all work in English. But he writes, he piles on the words, and this translation has far more abundantly what God can do for us. And that to him be the glory in Christ and in the church throughout all generations forever and ever. For who? For everybody. For how long? Forever. Paul writes without boundaries in Ephesians 1 to 3. You know, almost every other sport, you know, like football field, it's 100 yards long and 50 yards wide. Basketball court is something, okay? It's measured as so many feet. A baseball diamond, right, Ray, does like this. There's no end to a baseball diamond. Did you know that? There's no end to a baseball field. That's one of the romances of baseball. You can hit a baseball 400 yards or 400 miles, and it's still a legal hit. If you knock it straight within the foul lines, you can knock it 5,000 miles, and it's still a legal hit. It's infinite. The kind of language that Paul is using, he wants us to get the boundaries out of the way, get the fences out of the way, get the bumpers out of the way, and think as long and far as your mind can go.
Zechariah and Jerusalem being a city without walls.
Okay. Yeah,
kind of goes with that.
Right.
All encompassing.
The Messiah's kingdom cannot be limited to a strip in Palestine or a city on a Judean hill. Cannot be. Okay. All right, let's talk about some things in this text here for a few minutes. First of all, look at the seamless expression here. And it's really seen, let's go back to the diagram, okay? You're strengthened with power in His Spirit. Christ dwells in your hearts. You're filled with the fullness of God. Note the seamless expressions about the saved people in their relationship to deity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And one is strengthened by deity, you're filled with deity, you're guided by deity. A lot of religious people talk about having the Spirit. The Spirit is in me. Do you understand that there are statements like that in the New Testament? But for every statement like that, there are statements like this. God is in you. Christ is in you. You're led by Christ. People have, talking about definition of church, they have defined having the Holy Spirit and possessing the Holy Spirit in a way that it reflects a mystical, mysterious, even miraculous experience. That somehow a force, or if they have an understanding of the New Testament, the person of the Spirit, enters them and comes upon them almost like catching the flu. It just hit you. And I just knew I had the Spirit when this thing happened to me. That's not at all biblical understanding of this. And the truth is that a Christian has the Holy Spirit, and a Christian has the Son, Jesus Christ, and a Christian has God the Father. God the Father lives in the Christian. Christ lives in the Christian. The Spirit lives in the Christian. The Spirit leads Christians. The Lord Jesus leads Christians. The Father leads followers of His Son. All this language is used interchangeably in the New Testament. And I want you to look closely at verse 16 to 19. I want you to look at this here. Let's go to the text where he says that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. In your inner being. And watch further this process. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ dwells in your hearts through faith. Faith meaning you believe on Him and you trust Him. You depend on Him. And being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Do you see there's three things at work there? The saved person's inner being, the saved person's faith, and the saved person's comprehension. When you come to learn Christ and you trust Him and you understand that this is in your inner being, that you possess these thoughts and this commitment and this trust inside of you, in spite of what's going on outside of you, that is when we have this connection with the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And this is very different than some outside force invading you and affecting you in your passive. When some people talk about having the Holy Spirit, they depict themselves as passive. It just hit me. Well, that's not what this is describing here. You comprehend. You have faith. In other words, you're engaging God. What all these expressions are doing, and I think that's what Acts 2:38 means when it says, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's all describing fellowship with deity. But the Bible is very creative in describing things. And so it's going to pick up something like turn it like a prism. The whole narrative of the Bible is that God made humans. Humans rebelled against God. Humans lost their relationship with God. And now through Christ, that relationship or that fellowship with God has been reestablished. We've been reconciled to God. And we've established a fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we've already seen what the Holy Spirit is doing for us earlier in this chapter, because Paul said that the mystery that he was given, that he preached it and he wrote it, and the apostles and prophets of Christ did this revelation by the Spirit. The Spirit is teaching and communicating. And that's how you're led by the Spirit. That's how you come to possess the Spirit, because you take the Spirit's teachings that we have written for us and we trust it in our inner being, and we build faith in our inner being, and we comprehend those scriptures, and thus we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're led by the Holy Spirit when that happens. Okay, comments on that? That little discourse there. Questions or comments?
I love verse 13 of chapter 1, where it says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's that comprehension.
Yep. Preaching of the gospel, hearing of the truth from the Holy Spirit. Exactly the process. Back to the guy who works with nuts and bolts. The purpose of chapters 1, 2, and 3. You need to have the big picture. Before you get caught up in, put away falsehood, speak truth to each other, be angry and don't sin, don't let the sun go down your wrath. Why? If I get angry, I need to let it out. I need to express it. Let no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, be there instead. Let there be thanksgiving. Why are these things important? These are nuts and bolts. Why are they important? Because of chapters 1, 2, and 3. We have been richly blessed in heavenly places with the riches of Christ. How rich are we? We were dead in sins and trespasses. He has raised us up by His grace and mercy and saved us. Matter of fact, He's offered that salvation to everyone, including Gentiles. And we know that it's verified because the Spirit worked through these apostles and prophets of the New Testament to write this message down, this salvation down that we learn about. And now God can work in us and bless us and use us and strengthen us when we have faith and we comprehend and we follow Him. And so understanding that big picture of how blessed we are and how rich we are in Christ Jesus, we should have the attitude, okay, Lord, now you tell me what I need to do. Okay, Lord, tell me what I don't need to do. I'm in this big thing. I've been hugely blessed. Whatever you want me to do. Because you really are my Lord. Okay, anything else? All right, thank you very much.